Good morning. It's good to be with you. Please turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's been a while since I've been here. In fact, the last time I was with you, you were over on Derry Street. But, of course, I am familiar with these environs, having been at Messiah College back in the early to mid-90s. And so I know many of you from those days, and some of you from Greenwood Hills, some of you from other places, even New Jersey and Greenwood Hills and other places, and Brandywine, Delaware, many other places where I've met some of you. So it's good to be among you, and we look forward to being with you today. 1 Samuel 2, we'll begin reading at the first verse, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord, and my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive, he bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich, he bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set him among the princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the prophet. Pardon me. It's probably not the last time I'll cough. I have a slight cold, I'm afraid, so please try and disregard that and pay attention to the word as much as you're able. This is a remarkable prayer, even not considering its context. I mean, to look at the depth of theology and the understanding of the character and actions of the Lord is absolutely remarkable. This is the prayer of a spiritual woman and someone who is accustomed to communing with the Lord. But when one considers the context, the low spiritual state of Israel at the time this prayer was uttered, how it comes at the end of that time period that we know of as the time of the judges, when, if you read the book of Judges, it's sort of like the dark side to Joshua. You know, Joshua emphasizes the conquest and the victories and the children of Israel going in to possess the land. The Judges reminds us of the other side of the coin, that they never fully inhabited everything that God wanted them to. And that it was because of their own failure. Because time after time, their hearts would become wayward against the Lord. And they would turn to idols. For an idol is anything that one puts in the place of God, or anything to which we give the loyalty and rights that God alone deserves. And time after time, Israel would turn to idolatry. And the Lord, in His grace, being in a relationship with Israel, having made promises to them, told them that if they did that, He would let the consequences of their actions overtake them. They would be afflicted by the nations round about them. And indeed, they were. But when they would turn back to the Lord in repentance and cry to the Lord and say, "You know what, Lord? We've been all wrong. We've been sinners and we've gone astray, but we want to come back and follow you." The Lord was gracious to receive them, and then he would raise up a deliverer called a judge, and he would lead them to victory. And this happened, unfortunately, many times, because after that judge would deliver them and they'd have a number of years of doing things right, the nation would lapse back into its old ways. And sometimes the following of the Lord lasted a generation, sometimes it wasn't even that long. And some of these judges ministered, it seems, concurrently. But by the time we get to the end of the period of the judges, when you read that book, there are all kinds of heinous crimes being committed in the land. There are terrible things being done. And there is very little knowledge of God. Even the last judge, Samson, that Judges talks about at least, Samuel will be a later judge than he, but Samson is kind of a poor excuse for a judge, isn't he? Because for all of his world's strongest man antics, you know, he could have been the guy who pulled the city bus with his teeth or whatever they do on ESPN nowadays. I mean, he wasn't juicing. He could just do it naturally with the power of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. And he would go out and do these magnificent feats of strength. But Samson, who could kill 1,000 people armed only with the jawbone of a donkey, and Samson, who could carry off the gates of a city, wasn't strong enough to deal with his own heart and his own lusts. And he was ensnared by them. And he ends up dying a rather pitiable figure, blinded, his eyes put out. And it's true, the Lord gives him a victory in grace in his death, but you look at his life and you say, man, what a tragic waste. Now, if that's the judge, if that's the deliverer, if that's the guy who's supposed to be the creme de la creme and lead the people back to the Lord, what state must the nation have been in? A very low state indeed. And when we come to this book of 1 Samuel, we find grave spiritual problems in the nation of Israel. Much like our country of the United States. We look around today, and I think anyone who is remotely aware of the spirit of the age and what is going on today would say that our country spiritually is in a very bad way. And not only our country, but the countries of the Western world could be described that way, you know? There has been in the past, historically, some blessing from God in the gospel, and many people have been saved on this continent. But now, we're not seeing so many turn to the Lord anymore. Now, it's the ones and twos. Perhaps worse yet, because I expect the world to grow worse. I mean, the Bible says that, doesn't it? In the last days, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. I mean, the Lord already pronounced when he came to this earth that the world was condemned. The world is under the sentence of judgment. So don't look for the world to get better. Don't look for things to improve gradually until the Lord Jesus comes back. No, it's going to decline. It's going to get worse until the Lord comes back and puts an end to it. And if the days of the last days, the tribulation, if those days aren't shortened, well, even the elect wouldn't be saved. But God in mercy is going to shorten them by the coming of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? We look around at our world, and as bad as it's getting, what is more deplorable is to look at the professing church. Now, I'm not talking about Christendom, because we all know that our large religious organizations which call themselves Christian and yet preach a different gospel. Those are obviously wrong. But even among those who today would name themselves as evangelical, and the word evangelical comes from the Latin evangelium, which comes from the Greek euangelion, which just means good news. It means gospel. So an evangelical is supposed to be someone who stands for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But many evangelicals today stand for anything but. And even among evangelicals, there is such a paucity of knowledge of the Word of God today. We have an impoverished understanding of it. I used to marvel 20 years ago when I was in high school that I was in some of the best classes and knew a lot of very, very brilliant kids. A lot of kids that I wanted them to do my homework for me and that kind of thing, you know, because they went on to some of the elite schools of the world. Well, I kind of went on to a half-decent school myself, academically speaking. Spiritually, well, that's another matter, but academically, it was a very good education. But these people, for all of their intellect, and for all of their attainments, and how they went on to Ivy League schools, and went on, in some cases, to illustrious careers, I was astonished at how they didn't know the first thing about the Bible. I mean, they were completely illiterate when it came to the Bible. They didn't know the first thing about it. They didn't know when somebody said born again, they had no idea where that came from or what that meant. I remember there being a discussion in an English class I was in, and somebody put up their hand and said, what does it exactly mean to be born again? And I used to sit there and think, how are these people educated? How can they tell you about Melville and Dickens and Hawthorne and all these great figures of literature, and yet they don't know the first thing about the Bible? When if you look back 100 years ago, if one were educated, even if they were an unbeliever, there was some knowledge of the Bible, so that literature is saturated with allusions and references to it. Well, I come on 2 decades, brothers and sisters, and I'm not sure in the average evangelical church and in the average assembly like our own, if we ask someone, now please explain to me, what does the Bible mean by being born again, how many could do that? It's a good question, isn't it? Because the church today in the West has become so subjective, so experience-driven, so user-friendly, so meeting felt needs, so what appeals to me, so what appeals to how people think today, that people are not even in the Word of God. So we look around at things around us, and we could well be discouraged. But I want to tell you, don't be discouraged today. Why not be discouraged? Well, because in the midst of a spiritual malaise, like the one we're in, and like the one that Israel faced so many thousands of years ago, God was working. Now, if you wanted to turn a nation around, if you wanted to make known the knowledge of God by widespread means, how would you do it? You say, well, I'd buy myself a TV station. You know, I'd go out and I'd campaign and I'd get all the money together and I'd buy a TV station, or I'd start a website, or I'd do something. I'd use mass media. And what I would do first, I would go after the power people in society. I would go after the people that are celebrities and respected and lauded, and I would get those people to come on board with Christianity and get them to spread the message. That's not how God does it here. It wasn't a top-down corporate approach in the days of the judges. What God did, rather, was He picked up a woman, an obscure woman, not a woman whose name would have been a household name, not a woman who would have been well-known for any particular reason in Israel. Gloriously anonymous as far as the rank-and-file citizenry of the nation was concerned. And when you looked at this woman, you would say, well, this woman, at the beginning of the story at least, she seems to have as many problems as anybody. I mean, she is a woman who is in the throes of absolute desperation. Because in her culture, one of the worst things that can happen to a married woman has happened. She is married to a good man, a man who loves her, a man who remembers to bring her flowers on her birthday, and brings her home a box of chocolates, no doubt, once in a while. And when they go up to the feast, he gives her extra from the buffet table, you know. He's better to her, as he says, than 10 sons. But really, for all of that, for all of the kindness of her husband, it can't change the fact that in that culture, she bears a tremendous reproach in that she is infertile. Or to use the word that the Bible uses, she was barren. She was unable to have a child. And since in Bible times, especially in the land of Israel, this land was a physical inheritance given to that nation, and the inheritance was passed on by families, there became tremendous importance to producing a son, to having an heir not only to carry on the family name, but also to inherit the land and keep it in the family. And if you think that's not an important issue, that's what drives the book before 1 Samuel, the book of Ruth. That's what the whole story of the book of Ruth is about. Is this inheritance going to be lost from Elimelech's family? No, it's not going to be lost, because God has provided a kinsman redeemer to bring it back. Well, we start our story in 1 Samuel with Hannah, a woman who is desperate. Because not only does she want a child and cannot have it, that is sad in and of itself for ladies who would like to be mothers and cannot be for various reasons. Not only is that a hardship for her, but in her society, she is looked down upon. She is the object of pity. And to her rival Peninnah, even the object of ridicule. Now, her husband has another wife, and I don't defend that, because God doesn't defend it. God's intention from the beginning was obviously one man and one woman. But over time, people took more than one wife. Now, it boggles my mind why someone would try to do that, because as much as I love my wife and she's phenomenal, I mean, you know, it's a full-time job. Sometimes, knowing how to care for a wife and a family, I think of the old country song, not in our hymn books, trying to love two women is like a ball and chain, you know? So I don't know why you'd want more than one wife, except for the fact that in their society, it was associated with status and wealth, and much like Abram of old in Genesis chapter 16, here, no doubt, Elkanah takes another wife to produce seed. If Hannah cannot produce children, then he'll go get another wife who can. And she is not only fertile, I mean, she's very good at having children, and she has a number of them. So you can imagine when they went up to Jerusalem to the feast, and they ran into old friends or relatives from somewhere, and there's Peninnah bringing out the baby pictures. Oh, here's little Eliezer, you know, and here's little Ithamar, and here's little Joel, and here's little Micah, and so forth and so on. Oh, good. And Hannah, do you have any pictures of your children? And Peninnah would, she'd pipe up and say, oh, no, Hannah's barren, don't you know? Oh, it's a shame, poor thing. I don't know what's wrong with her exactly or how she's displeased the Almighty, but he's withheld her from bearing children. Oh, poor Hannah. She's not like me, fulfilling my biblically mandated position of being a wife and a mother in Israel. Oh, how spiritual. But it wasn't, you see. She was provoking Hannah sore, so that Hannah was sad and weeping and bitter in soul. And one year she reached the breaking point where she was so desperate that she wouldn't eat at the feast. And husbands do their best, you know, but we don't always come up with the right thing to say. I mean, we try, bless our hearts, but, you know, Elkanah says, am not I better to you than 10 sons? Wrong thing to say, buddy. She heads off in tears because her husband can't help her. No one in her family can help her. She goes to the one place where she may be helped. She goes to the one person who can help her, the Lord. She goes to the tent of meeting and she prays before the Lord. And she pours out her soul in bitterness of spirit. Now, there's the high priest sitting there, a guy named Eli. I said he's sitting there. That ought to bring up some red flags. Because among the articles of furniture in the tabernacle, it's very interesting, you'll find a copper altar, or maybe it was made of bronze, we'll let the scholars fight over that. You'll find a laver, you'll find a golden altar of incense, you'll find a table of showbread, you'll find a lampstand, you'll find an ark. You won't find any chairs for the priests in the tabernacle. The only thing called a seat in the tabernacle was the mercy seat. And let me tell you, no priest better dare think about sitting on that thing. You know, you can think about what happened later when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant. And a fellow named Uzzah just reached out his hand to try and steady the Ark and was slain by the Lord for his temerity. No, the priest didn't have a chair in the tabernacle because under that old economy, that tabernacle's work was never through. The priest had to offer, as Hebrews says, those same sacrifices year by year, which could never take away sin. Because that was just a symbol. That was the coloring book to prepare you to actually read the finished work of God in the New Testament in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was no means for the priest to sit in the Old Testament. Our high priest today is seated because his work is finished as far as redemption is concerned. Now I know he has the ongoing work of interceding for us and the ongoing work of directing us. He is the church's head and so forth. But as far as his work of redemption is concerned, the Lord Jesus is able to sit down, for it is a completed work. As the hymn says, done is the work that saves. Once and forever done, finish the righteousness which clothed the unrighteous one. Well, there's Eli sitting. It doesn't bode well for his spiritual condition. A little bit of foreshadowing there. And Eli watches this woman. Now, here is the high priest whose job description is to make sure that the tabernacle functions according to the scripture. They were to make it exactly according to the pattern, and its service was to be followed letter perfect, according to what Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and so forth had to say. And the priest was to be discerning. He was to come in and see when the lamps, when the lampstand, when the wicks needed to be trimmed, and to examine the sacrifices and make sure they were unblemished, and to make sure everything was in the proper order. Except we find out that Eli wasn't too good at seeing. That's kind of a big problem for a priest. And when he looks at Hannah and sees this woman in the desperation of her heart, pouring out her soul to the Lord and weeping before the Lord, he sees her mouth moving, he doesn't hear any words come out, and he draws the natural conclusion, ah, she's drunk. Hey, must have had a sale down at the beer distributors, you know. And Hannah's off on a kegger. That's what she's been doing. She's been knocking him back. He says, put your wine away from you. How long will you be drunken? Now, it's fascinating that in Ephesians 5, Christians are told to be not drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. Because when one is filled with the Spirit, they are controlled by another power, God's Holy Spirit. When one is filled with wine, they're controlled by a different spirit as well. They're out of control of themselves, okay? But this man had lost the ability to discern between when a woman was drunk and when a woman was being spiritual. And at that moment that she was pouring out her heart to God, she was arguably doing one of the most spiritual things in all the nation of Israel that day, and he couldn't tell it. Because she's there praying and she's saying, Lord, if you give me a son, here's what I will do with that son. I will turn around and give him back to you for your service. No razor shall come upon his head, she says. Now, she's not speaking about what kind of hairstyle she wants her little boy to have. She's referring to number 6, the Nazarite vow. That this child, from moment one, was going to belong to the Lord and be set aside for the Lord's service. Lord, give me a son. And sometimes when we pray for something, at least sometimes when I pray for something, I'm just asking for my own benefit. Lord, I'd like this, or I'd like that. I come to the Lord with my list of things. You know, Lord, it would be awfully nice if you would do this or that for me. It would be awfully nice if you would give me such and such a thing. And James 4 tells us that sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers. It says, ye ask and you receive not, because ye ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Sometimes we ask for things that are wrong, that God doesn't want us to have, that aren't His will, and they're not good for us, so God withholds them. Or, if He gives us the desire of our hearts, as He did sometimes to Israel, He'll send leanness to our souls. Sometimes we demand and petulantly say over and over, Lord, I want it. Lord, I want it. Give it to me. Lord, give it to me now. And the Lord says, okay, you want it, you got it. But you've got to live with it. And many people have rued the day that they've demanded things that weren't God's will for them. We must be oh so careful that we know the will of God and that we pray according to the will of God. and that we seek the Lord's mind on what we need. But she wasn't asking like that. It wasn't, Lord, give me a son so he can be better than all the children that Penina has, so I can shut her up. Now, that was going to be a fringe benefit. And her prayer even alludes to that. That her mouth would be enlarged over her enemies. But her prayer goes well beyond that, doesn't it? Because what Hannah saw was what that nation needed was a godly man. And how was that nation to get a godly man? Well, Hannah says, here's a great opportunity for you, Lord. You could use me as your vessel and give a godly man to this nation. And I will give him back to you to be used to turn back this nation. And that's precisely what happened. It would take many decades for it all to unfold. And things would get a lot worse before they got better in Israel. But you better believe that God gave her a child, Samuel, even his name, Shemuel, means heard of the Lord. The Lord's heard me. Heard of God, actually, it means. God has heard me, she says. He answered my prayer. And I'm going to keep this child as long as he's weaned. Because when I take him up to the house of the Lord and present him there, I don't want any excuse for him to go running home to mommy. He's going up, and he's going to stay at the temple, and he's going to be raised there. And so she prays in thanksgiving. She prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. Now, what salvation, Hannah? The salvation, deliverance from your own problem, from your own misfortune, from the situation that made you embarrassed and a reproach, and made you hurt so badly? Well, yes, in a way, but well beyond that. Because the salvation that Hannah prays about, we'll see, encompasses the nation. Now, notice what she says, verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. What tremendous understanding. The Lord is holy. Here's this woman who doesn't have any formal training, isn't a Levite, doesn't have the training that the priests get for the things regarding the tabernacle, and yet she knows more than Eli at this point. Because Eli is setting aside the holiness of the Lord. He's sitting on a seat when she comes up. And it gets worse in chapter 2. We find out he's permitting his sons, who are priests, but who are acting very sinfully. And he's permitting them to do it. He's not countenancing the holiness of the Lord. And yet here this woman is saying, no, Lord, you're holy. You are utterly set apart from this world, is what that means. You are absolutely unique. There's no one like you. And there's no other rock but you. I'm going to look to you solely for deliverance. Now, we're going to see today, Lord willing, in 1 Samuel, that the nation looked around to a lot of other things for salvation before they finally turned to the Lord. And yet here they could have spared themselves literally decades of trouble if they had just listened to godly Hannah, who prayed, Lord, there's no other rock but you. In my desperation, I went to you, Lord, and you answered. And in their desperation, if the nation would only turn to the Lord would deliver them. Now, I don't know what your problem is today, but we've all got problems, don't we? Every last one of us. If we're of any age in this world, you find out this world is a world of trouble and tribulation. And there are problems aplenty. I don't know what your specific problems are, but I know whom you can go to for deliverance. I know whom you can go to for strength. It's the Lord, the rock, Him alone. Because I'll tell you, my human tendency is, when problems arise, my first thought is, now how do I get myself out of this? Instead of running to the Lord and saying, now Lord, I'm going to depend solely on you. That's what she did. She said, talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Verse 3. let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. And so you can think about her, maybe in the back of her mind, she's thinking about Peninnah making fun of her, and somehow accusing her of being displeasing to the Lord, and somehow caricaturing the character of God, implying somehow that He hasn't been good to Hannah. And yet Hannah says, no, no, that's not how the Lord is at all. He's good and merciful, but He knows what we say, and by Him actions are weighed. He's looking at what we do. Now, again, looking at the broader scene, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were engaged in immorality at the very door of the tabernacle of meeting. And they were engaged in going in contrary to the ceremonial rules put down regarding the offerings, going in and taking the portion of the offering that was meant to be the Lord's alone. Leviticus is very clear. The fat and the blood were to be the Lord's. Those things were never to be eaten by man. And yet they would go in, and if you were there preparing your sacrifice, you know, and getting ready to separate the fat and the blood off, no, no, just give us that piece of bloody meat. Just give it to us with the fat. We want that nice big side of Kobe steak, you know, with all the marbling intact. Thank you very much. We don't want you to take off the fat, and we like it medium rare, or perhaps rare. We don't want you to take the blood out of it. We want our portion now. And they stuck a fork in and took it. And if anybody protested, no, no, just let us do what the Lord says according to His word. Then you can take as much of it as you want. They said, no, we'll take it now. Thank you very much. We'll take the Lord's portion. Now, how did these men, who were supposed to stand between God and the people, God's representatives to the people, and the people's representative before God, the high priest had a plate on his mitre, on his hat, that said, holiness unto the Lord. And yet they were treating the Lord in such a despicable manner. They weren't sanctifying the Lord God. They weren't acting as if He was holy. And Hannah says, by Him, actions are weighed. The Lord knows what you do. You shan't get away with it. I tell you something. The more I go along, the more I think about the judgment seat of Christ. Because at the end of the day, what we do is not weighed in its importance by what posterity will think about it, or what our family will think about it even, or what people in our assembly will think about what we do. But what really gives value to what we do is if we can be presented before the judgment seat of Christ and have the Lord say, you've been building with gold, silver, and precious stones. It would be a horrible thing, wouldn't it, to have the bulk of your life, the bulk of your service, the bulk of what you've done in this life, burnt up before the Lord, because it's wood, hay, and stubble. It's inferior workmanship, not worthy to be included in God's temple for eternity. And I think, you know, at the end of the day, it's not about what people say about us, about our reputation, or about being well thought of. All that stuff is nice. But ultimately, when we do what we do, would the Lord say He's well pleased? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing to Him. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. It's very important to remember that judgment seat. And Hannah says, yes, the Lord knows my heart. The Lord knows what I've done. By Him, actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, verse 4. And they that stumbled, are girded with strength. And they that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Well, the Lord excels at this. He says that there are people who have in this world, who in the next world aren't going to have. Why? Because they haven't been rich toward God. They've been living for what they have now. And there are people that, as far as this world's goods are concerned, have next to nothing. And the world would think their life is so bad, but the Lord says, no, hath not God counted the poor of this world rich in faith? If you're poor, but you're rich toward God, then you're really rich, aren't you? And now, don't get me wrong. There are some believers that God entrusts a lot of material things to do. And they are rich toward God. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? It's a matter of being a good steward. I'm not saying that you can safely look at your IRS form that you fill out every year and say, well, I'm under this income threshold, therefore I'm spiritual. Or I'm over this income threshold, therefore I'm unspiritual. Quite the contrary. But you know something? The general tenor of this world is to think that our value is in the more we have, and the more prominent we can become, and the higher we can climb, and the greater position we can attain. And that's what people in this world live for. And the Lord Jesus himself says, no, some of the last shall be first, and some of the first shall be last. Because God's not running the glories of heaven and his new heavens and new earth according to the Dow Jones Industrial Average or Standard & Poor or the NASDAQ or the Nikkei or the Hang Seng or any of the others. It's not according to who's who. It's not according to Newsweek or Time. It's according to what his estimate is. And she says, the Lord is able to bring low. The Lord is able to raise up. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and he bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, that he might set him among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Now, isn't that fascinating? What a wonderful metaphor that is, Hannah. The Lord taking an impoverished beggar, a homeless person, you know? Somebody living in the gutter. Somebody living at the trash heap. I knew a man in the Bahamas, actually, who was living in the trash heaps. That's how low he came in life. And someone found him and took him to a place where he heard the gospel and he got saved. And the Lord wonderfully turned his life around and elevated him to things that he could have never imagined before. God excels at this. But as wonderful as that is to think of generically, think about David specifically. How later in this book, God, as the Psalms say, is going to take David from leading the sheepfold, from guarding over the sheep, and he's going to elevate him to be king in Israel. Although when David is first seen, nobody thinks anything of him. You might say of David what's said of the Lord in Isaiah 53, when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's like a root out of dry ground. He looks weak. He doesn't look like he's anything special, and yet God would raise up David to be the king who would lead the nation into tremendous blessing and who would be given promises by the Lord in 2 Samuel 7 that would one day extend to his great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. But she goes on further. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. Now Hannah is now questioning everything she can see in the world. Because in this world, I'll tell you how it works, might makes right. You know, if I get up here and I say things that you don't like, well, you have certain things you can do. You could tell me we don't want to have you back, or you could even physically eject me. But if I stand up here and I have a team of football players in front of me with baseball bats, is any of you going to question anything that I say? No, because I'm going to tell my boys to get out there and get lively with the bats, you know. You'll say, we love your preaching, Keith. You can say anything you want. Talk about Tinkerbell for all we care. We don't mind. Might makes right, the world says. The people that have the money and the power and the influence of the armies, they're the people that determine the course of the world. Oh, no, 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 says Hannah. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. The Lord is the sovereign God of the universe. The Lord is the one who's holding this world up. And the Lord determines who's brought up and who's brought low. The Lord is going to be the one who says, by strength no man shall prevail. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall be thunder upon them. Now, in Hannah's prayer, the scholars tell us, there are various allusions to the mythology surrounding the false god of Baal. He pops up a lot in the Bible, most notably with Elijah on Mount Carmel. But Baal was a Phoenician storm god. And here Hannah is saying, no, you can worship idols like Baal, but that really doesn't cut it. The Lord is the one who thunders against his enemies. And by the way, years later, when her son Samuel leads Israel to put their trust in the Lord and let the Lord give them the victory in battle in 1 Samuel 7, do you know what battle tactic the Lord uses to discomfit the enemy, to overwhelm the Philistines? He thunders against them from heaven. Ooh. You say, Hannah's been reading God's book of tactics. Yeah, decades before. Hannah knew before the generals knew what the Lord would do. Did she know it specifically, how he'd do it against the Philistines? Probably not. But she knew her God and knew what he was capable of and knew he would eventually deliver. And while we're on the matter of prescience and seeing things before they come to pass, she says, the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth and he shall give strength unto his king. Ah, there's no king in Israel. That's how the book of Judges ends. There was no king in the land. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What are you talking about, his king, Hannah? I mean, when the nation would get around to thinking about a king many years from now, it would be for the most unspiritual reasons. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a solution to their problems. They weren't looking to God when they asked for a king. And so God gave them the type of king they wanted, Saul. Great big guy who could play center on your basketball team because he was head and shoulders above the rest of the people. But then there was another king God had in line. A man after God's own heart. And that king prefigures for us another king to come one day. One who will rule and reign over this earth and bring in full and absolute judgment as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And dear spiritual sister Hannah sees it. You'll establish the throne of your king. You'll give strength unto your king. You'll exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, what does the name Messiah mean in Hebrew? It means the anointed one. What does Christ mean in Greek? It means the anointed one. Hannah's going way beyond her circumstances, way beyond even the nation's circumstances. And she's looking at what God is going to do on a cosmic scale through the Christ. That's all from a woman that people would have thought was unimportant. A woman that just a little while earlier would have seemed to be most weak and most pitiable. And yet she trusts in the Lord and comes to know God unlike her contemporaries. Knows him well beyond what they know of him. And I want to tell you, however dark it gets around us, brothers and sisters, however evil things may become, however many states start to allow same-sex marriage, however much there may be other open signs of iniquity in our world, nothing can stand in the way of our communion with God. Nothing can stand in the way of us getting to know the Lord, if we'll spend the time to do it. And we can come to an intimate knowledge of the Lord, like Hannah had, that we will begin to know not only his deeds. He made known his deeds to the children of Israel, but he made known his ways to Moses. May God make known his ways to us like he did to his servant Hannah, who stands as an example of how one can be a light in the dark place. We'll pick up with this chapter again, Lord willing, after lunch. Father, we thank thee for this day, for the opportunity to hear from thy word. We pray, Father, that we would indeed seek thee, that our hearts would be upon the Lord, our rock, and that we would not seek deliverance from our own strength or our own wisdom, but that we would trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways we would acknowledge him, so that he would make straight our paths. We pray for the little ones in the Sunday school. Save each, we pray. If there's any here in this room that don't know Christ, we pray they'd be convicted of their sin and flee to him before they're overtaken by the wrath of God. We pray for those who are believers that we'd rejoice. Give us good fellowship now. We thank thee for the food we're about to have and for the dear saints who meet in the Lord Jesus' name in this place. We do pray in that holy name, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.